Let's turn once again to the New Testament scriptures, to Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 7. Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 7. And we come to the first words of verse 8. Romans 7, verse 8. But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. Sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. Now, there's one statement that seems to be increasingly heard today, and I've got to be honest, when I hear it, it makes my blood boil. And the statement is this: after all, it's 2016. It's used by those who would seek to overthrow long-standing societal norms. Think of those who would promote same-sex marriage, those who would seek to overturn a Christian teaching and the Judeo-Christian ethic. They increasingly say, after all, it's 2016. Now, when it is that they say this, what they're basically saying is that the old way, as they would call it, the societal norms that for centuries have been based on the Word of God, that it is that these are outdated, that it is that these are no longer applicable. Not only that, they're saying that they themselves have more insight, that it is that they're not chained to the uniform thinking of the past as they would see it, and they would say, therefore, that they're truly liberated, that it is that they know what it is to be free, and that it's characterized by when it is that we live, far less how it is that we live. And so, therefore, because it is that we live in 2016, that we're able just to change things as we would wish. But really, when it is that you take that statement and begin to think about it, I would term it as a counsel of despair and absolute ignorance. You see, whether it's 2016, whether it's 1016, or whether it's AD 16, there's one truth that hasn't changed whatsoever, no matter how much men would deny it. And that truth, I think, is in terms of what it is that Paul writes here in Romans 7 and verse 8, where he says, but sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. In every generation since the fall, since what it is that we even read there in Genesis chapter 4, sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produces in men and women all kinds of covetousness. And here it is that in verse 8, what basically Paul is doing is he's advancing his argument that he began in verse 7, and it is verse 7 onwards that he's really explaining in more detail what it is that he's already said in verses 81 to 6. Now, you remember last week in verse 7, we saw that Paul was teaching that the law is that which reveals sin, that the law is revelatory in its nature. And he's responding to the questions that the critics, those who would misunderstand him, might throw at him. Questions like, what role does the law play? What then is the function of the law? What is the purpose of the law? What is it that the law does? Was the law given by God through Moses actually evil? And can Christians now disregard the standards of God's law and live as they please? And the first answer that Paul gave to that, as we saw in verse 7, was that the law reveals sin. But now as he continues in verse 8, he shows us and teaches another thing that the law does, and it's this: the law provokes sin. The law arouses sin. Not only does the law reveal sin, but the law provokes, the law arouses sin. He says it revealed coveting. Now it is that the law produces a coveting. And when it is that you begin to think in this, in some ways, the reaction is sort of, wow, what is it exactly that Paul is saying to us here? He's saying that the law not only reveals sin, but there's more to it, and it arouses more sin. Now, it seems a strange thing, doesn't it, when we consider it like that? So the question that I think that we've got to ask is this: why does the law have that effect of provoking or promoting or arousing a sin? Is it because the law is sin? Well, no, that's not what it is that Paul is saying. The trouble arises not because of the nature of the law, but the trouble arises, and the reason that sin is provoked is because of the very nature of sin itself. And look at what it is how Paul describes sin here in verse 8. He says, but sin, and then he says, seizing an opportunity. So what is it that he's teaching us there about sin? The first thing I think is this: he's reminding us of the predatory nature of sin. The predatory nature of sin. Paul personifies sin at this point. It's not the first time that he's done it. If it is, that you go back to chapter 6 and verse 12, you read that he says this: let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body. And it is that he personifies sin as a ruling despot, as an evil despot, as a dictator. And it is that it rules in such a way that it binds men and women in every age. And here again it is that Paul is personifying sin as an active force, and an active force that uses the law to provoke men and women to commit acts of sin. And when it is that Paul speaks about sin here, he's not speaking about sin just as a principle and a power and something that's abstract, but it is that he's speaking about acts of sin and also what sin is in and of itself. It's a phrase that he repeats later on in verse 11, where it is that he says, "For sin seizing an opportunity." And it's almost as though he's hammering home to us that sin is predatory by its very nature. And as he's personifying sin, he does so in terms of presenting it as a cunning beast. Now, the question that I want you to ask and try and answer at this point is this: where is sin and the first sin mentioned in the scripture after the fall? Well, the first sin after the fall is what we read in Genesis chapter 4 and in verse 7. And it is, you remember, that we read there in chapter 4 that God has just rejected Cain's offering after accepting Abel's offering. And it is that God asks the dejected Cain in verse 7, "If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it." And one thing's quite clear, I think, here in how it is that God speaks concerning sin. He presents it as an active agent, as a hostile agent, as an agent that's predatory and seeks to devour its prey. And you and I, as those created in God's image, are its prey. It's presented as a predatory beast, and it's a hungry beast at that. It possesses a desire. It's got a craving for Cain as a predator prays for its prey. Just yesterday at one point, I noticed that two of our cats, that they were at the patio doors. There they were stretched out side by side, and it was that their ears were going, and it was that they were making these little noises, and you could see the mouths opening and closing, and you could tell that they were getting so excited. And then I looked out, and here were these two little birds hopping about on the deck. And it is that it brought home to me what it is that Paul is saying here. The cats, nice and cuddly as they are, it is that at that point, they were predatory. If it is that they could have got hold of the birds, they would literally have torn them apart and played with them. And that's the sort of picture that the scripture is presenting here concerning the predatory nature of sin. That it's like a wild beast, that it's that which is looking constantly for prey and to devour. And Cain is presented with an option by God, and the option is this: Cain, either you will rule over sin, or it is that sin will rule over you. So it is that our first encounter with sin after the fall, it reveals it really to be the stalker behind the door. And it's always since then cast its long shadow over the rest of human history. And then when you read the subsequent history in Genesis, it's replete with evidence that this stalker, this cunning beast, that it's got no shortage of victims. It's obvious that Cain didn't rule over it. It's obviously that Cain was devoured by this cunning beast, because the flood in Genesis 6-9, it speaks of that so clearly. But it's something that the scripture elsewhere speaks about. The book of Proverbs, it likewise recognizes the hostile nature and the captive nature of sin, and its desire to power and overthrow men and women. Listen to Proverbs 5:22. "The iniquities of the wicked ensnare him, and he's held firmly in the ropes of his sin." Proverbs 12:13. "An evil man is ensnared by the transgression of his lips, but the righteous escapes from trouble." Proverbs 13:6. "Righteousness will guard the ones of integrity, but sin will overthrow the wicked." And in every circumstance, sin is presented as that which is active, that which is alive, that which seeks to devour, and that which is hungry. What about the intertestamental period, the time between the Old and the New Testament? And it's interesting that when you look at the Jewish writers, that they continue to regard sin as a dangerous foe. So a Jewish teacher at that time, Ben Sira, Ben Sira, it seems, was steeped in the Torah. And he drew imagery from Genesis 4, and he pictures sin as a ferocious predatory beast. Listen to what he says in his writing, Sirach 21 and 2. Flee from sin as from a snake, for if you approach sin, it will bite you. Its teeth are lion's teeth and destroys the souls of men. That's what he's saying, you find in Genesis 4. And that's what it is that Paul is speaking about here. Listen to what he says in Sirach 27 and 10. A lion lies in wait for prey. So does sin for the workers of iniquity. In his eyes, even as a Jewish scholar, sin is a deadly predator that's likened to both a serpent and a lion. And what are these two images often used? Who do they describe? They describe Satan himself, the ultimate power behind sin elsewhere in Scripture. So the first thing Paul is saying here, as sin provokes, as it arouses, know that it's predatory in its nature. Do we know that? Is it something that we're careful about? Is it something that we're serious about? I mean, if it is, say you were in Northern Ontario, and it is that you heard the bears, you wouldn't be standing around just hoping that you would meet with a bear. You would run. You would make sure that it couldn't pounce on you. I remember reading someone once who had been caught by a bear, and they barely got away with their life. And I used to think when you see a brown bear or a black bear, they're big, big animals, and therefore they must be slow when they're running. Well, this person said the thing that really took them by surprise was how quick the bear could run. They thought they could outrun it. The bear very quickly caught up with them and started to try and devour them. And sometimes, and you and I know this to be true, you think you can outrun sin. You think, as it were, that you can avoid it and you can run from it. But sometimes it just runs up and catches you. And often it's because you yourself perhaps have wanted that even to happen. So the predatory nature of sin. Next thing he says here, and he reminds us of the opportunistic nature of sin. Look at what he says. But sin seizing an opportunity. The literal meaning of the word that's translated there as opportunity is to make a start from a place. Seizing an opportunity is to make a start from a place. It's a word that was used to describe when it was that you set out on a journey, your base camp, where it was that you started from. And it was particularly used in a military context. It was a military base of operations from which it is that the soldiers, the army, launched their campaigns against their enemy. So it is saying to us that sin takes God's holy commandments, it uses them to tempt us to violate these commands. And what it does is it stirs up the rebel within us and makes us want to assert our right to do as we please. So sin making the use of the commandment is a base of operations. That's where it works from. It bases itself, as it were, around and in God's law. But there's another idea within the word, and from what I've read, other translators go for this. And it's a picture word, and it's the idea. And in some ways, it brings out perhaps even more the other meanings that I gave you. It says that sin uses the law as a fulcrum. Now, what's a fulcrum? Well, basically, a fulcrum, you use a fulcrum when it is, say, you're wanting to move something that's heavy, and you don't have the strength to physically move it yourself. So what do? Well, it is that you go and, say, get a long bar, an iron bar. And it is that you then get an object on which it is that you can rest the iron bar on. And you put the object close to the heavy, let's make it a rock, the heavy rock. And then it is that you get the bar and you put the bar on top of the piece of wood or whatever it is. And the short end of the bar is between the piece of wood and the rock. And the long end of the bar, you go to the long end. And then when it is, and it's the principle of leverage, it is that you press down on the bar and the rock that you couldn't move by yourself, because there's a fulcrum in which the bar pivots on, you're able to move the large a rock. You're able to lift it and you're able to move it. And the word he rendered here is seizing an opportunity, taking the occasion. That's often the way that the word was used. So we could literally translate what Paul is saying here. Sin, using the law as a fulcrum, was able to move our resistance and to produce the result that it was anxious to produce. And I think that brings out the idea very clearly of what it is that Paul is saying here. He's referring, no doubt, to the 10th commandment, you shall not covet. And he says, what happened is this, that sin has taken this commandment about coveting, this prohibition concerning coveting, and it's used it as a fulcrum. It's used it as a base of military operations to do what? Look at what he says. To produce in me all kinds of covetousness. That's what it's done. And again, the word produced, it's an interesting word. It's a powerful word. It's a word that literally means to work powerfully, to bring to a firm conclusion, to accomplish is something. So in other words, it's not a mere attempt, but it always meets with success. It's a thoroughgoing operation. So you could take what Paul is saying as this. Sin, taking occasion by the commandment, produced powerfully in me. It really produced it in me. It did as it said it would do in respect of coveting. So you've got to give the full weight to that word produce in what has happened. And he's saying that using the commandment as a fulcrum, it produced all manner, all types of coveting. I began to see myself for what I really was. It was that my heart, my mind, that really it was like a cesspool of iniquity. And he's saying that's what sin does by using the law. So sin using the law produces this effect. The very prohibitions of the law, and there's the paradox, the very prohibitions of the law gives to sin the very opportunity that it desires. So what does that mean for us here today? How do we apply it? Well, I think one way is that it says to us that we can't and we shouldn't say that sin is something that's merely negative. There are many people who describe sin that way. It's just something negative. And you and I know that the biblical doctrine of sin is not popular today. In fact, even perhaps for some here, it is that you don't like hearing about this doctrine. There are those who say that the old notion of sin, the biblical notion that it's got to be dismissed, that it's done harm to people, that it's made them introspective, that it's made them pessimistic, that it's made them feel hopeless, that it's something that weighs the hearts of men and women down. And they say that the term sin is one that shouldn't be used at all, that it's too negative, that it's done so much psychological damage over the centuries, and it produces a sort of mournful person. And that's the common attitude today. They say to us, don't talk about sin as something in and of itself. What it is that we should really be saying, they say to us, is that there are certain things we would like to see in men and women that aren't there. So in other words, don't say about someone that they're bad, that they're sinful, but how it is that we should speak of them is that they're not a good person. We've not to say that men and women are positively evil, but we should say that they themselves have not developed to the extent that they are able to develop. And this concept, they say to us, is purely negative. It merely takes note of the absence of certain qualities and qualities that need to be drawn out. And that's when the social engineers come in. If we educate them, if we train them, if we give them basketball courts, if we give them this, if we give them that, it's these things that will draw these things out and will enable them to live complete and fulfilled lives. Therefore, you've got to stop saying that people are positively evil. Now, how do we respond to that? We respond in the words of Romans 7 and verse 8. Because Paul's whole case, his whole argument here, what does it depend on? It depends on the fact that sin is a positive power. That sin can use the lever, that sin can use a fulcrum at the end of the bar. And it is that it's able to move men and women to perform and to do some of the most outrageous and dishonoring to God things. You see, you can't move weights with negatives. You really can't. You can't lift weights with the mere absence of something. There's got to be something there, something tangible, something that's able to be used. And the whole concept of what it is that Paul is saying here, he's saying even God's law, the law that is righteous, the law that is holy, the law that is good, even the law of God itself couldn't resist this. Because such is the positive character of sin and the strength of sin. See, there's no doctrine that's perhaps more important in a practical sense in the life of our country than in the life of the world at this time. And yet, what do we see? It's despised. If we were to go down to City Hall and say to City Hall, the problems of Toronto are because of sin. They'd laugh at us. They'd lock us up. It's happening elsewhere. Even in the UK at the moment, there have been cases of those who have sought to preach the gospel in the streets of the cities of the UK, and they end up being arrested. And it is because people don't like hearing of the fact that in the sight of a holy God, we are lawbreakers unless it is that we are in Jesus Christ. And there are even those within the church who would argue against what Paul is teaching here, who would say that we're in the past, that it's 2016. Come on, it's 2016. These things don't apply. Even we at times can be reticent in saying that certain things are sinful. And it is that we hold our tongues because we know what it will mean for us. And you see, this problem, it goes right to the heart of 21st century culture. See, when an individual, a man or a woman, when they acknowledge their sins, they recognize their weakness, they recognize their need in sight of a holy God, and they begin to take responsibility for their actions. And that's so opposite to the world in which we live today. There are many aspects of North American culture, and they discourage us from taking responsibility and taking responsibility for what we do. And denying responsibility means that you end up denying sin and that you yourself end up doing particular sins. Why is that the case? Wasn't the case that our culture is one of endless explanation? You get a 24-hour news cycle. It is, you've got all the talking heads, you've got all the experts. And it is that they sit and they talk about why there's abuse, why there's violence, why there's a fraud. And it is that there's constant non-stop interpretation. Experts of every conceivable colour and type put forward explanations that other ages would never have offered. And it is that we gain this coverage, as it were, this endless explanation, and it ends up excusing what shouldn't be excused. It ends up going out of its way to say, and to try and put positively, things that previous generations would have said were wrong and that's sinful. And that's a denial of a responsibility. What about the fact that we live in a therapeutic culture? Freud and his disciples have conquered us. They really have. That's the mindset that's out there. There's no outrageous act, no matter how outrageous it is, that can't somehow be attributed to something to do with our psyche, something to do perhaps with the way we were brought up and so on. And therefore it is that responsibility for one's actions, they're moved, as it were, to another source. And you're not responsible. What about the culture of victimhood? Is that not the culture today? Groups of all sorts, how do they see themselves? They see themselves as victims, even when they're plainly not. And when it is that you're in that mindset, that a culture of victimhood, you're sending the message that you're not responsible for your actions. by definition, the fault lies elsewhere. And the Bible's saying, no. You are responsible for your actions. It's like that. It often amazes me that there you've got Cain. And there it is that God himself is speaking to him. And what does Cain say? When God says, where's your brother? Am I my brother's keeper? Imagine that. A creature saying to its creator, am I my brother's keeper? Get off my back. That's what he's basically saying to God. And that's the same with us today. So many are saying to God, get off my back. It's not my problem that I'm the way I am. I'm a victim in this circumstance. Ours is a culture of medicalization. We trust medical science more than we trust the word of God. And we bestow on medical science insight and wisdom that it doesn't possess and was never meant to possess. We believe that we're at the mercy of diseases, whatever type they are. And even when the evidence is scant, we listen to the neuroscientists and others who assert that it's biology that controls morality and destiny and ethics. And that's what's happened. What does it mean? It means that the responsibility of individuals is diminished. And ours is a culture of relentless realism, is it not? Realism, they say to us, is a virtue. In the political world, in the financial arena, what characterizes realists is that they're tough, thorough, and calculating, and they call upon men and women to deal with the world as it is. When it is that you start to deal with the world that it is, and you see that you cannot change the world around you, far less your own world, you end up saying that no one has responsibility for the world. And in such a world, apathy makes more sense than responsible action. And in light of these things, it's not surprising then that we don't talk about sin in Canada, that we don't talk about sin in North America, that we don't talk about sin even perhaps in our own lives. Our culture is constantly squeezing us to cast aside responsibility and to put the blame on others. Left to our own resources, you are no more able than I to admit your sins. We all point fingers. We all make excuses. We all hold others responsible. And God's word is saying to us, no. Paul is saying to us, we are obligated to proclaim what we otherwise resist. We have violated God's law. We have sinned. It's not because of societal pressures or background. You see, you absent sin and you're not responsible. You absent sin and there's no moral precision and you end up with the chaos that we have today. Just heard yesterday, Bruce Springsteen. He's cancelled his concert. Is it North or South Carolina? I forget. It's North Carolina. And you know the reason Bruce Springsteen's cancelled his concert in North Carolina? Because it seems that North Carolina passed a law within the past week, 10 days. And it basically said that when it comes to washrooms, when it comes to toilets, that men and only men will be allowed in men's washrooms, and women and only women will be allowed in women's washrooms. So for those who belong to the LGBT community, for those who say physically, I may look a man, but in here I believe I'm a woman, they are basically saying, no, even if you think you're a woman, but you're a man, you go to the men's washroom. And Bruce Springsteen, in his wisdom, has decided to cancel his concerts in North Carolina. Because he says that this is so wrong. That's the sort of chaos and stupidity that's out there. You absent sin and there is no moral precision. And you can end up doing and saying what you want. You absent sin and there's no moral judgment. That's why we've got some of these horrendous situations.
And the biggest thing of all is if you absent sin, there's no forgiveness. Because what have you got to be forgiven from if there's no sin? And that's how sad it is. That there are people out there, and they know deep within themselves that they need to be forgiven. There are tortured souls. Did any of you see the other week when it was that the judgment was given concerning the Jean Gomeshi case? And it is that you saw the prosecutor, the Crown prosecutor, and one of his staff, and they're standing there on the steps of the court building. And it is that there's this girl who appears, and she's topless, and she's got writing all over her back and her front, and she's screaming and she's wailing. And when I saw her, I thought, what a sad, sad person. Really felt sorry for her. I thought, what a poor, demented soul. And she wouldn't acknowledge sin, but deep down, people like that, I think, are crying out for forgiveness. They know, no matter what they try and say and do, they know they need to be forgiven. Is there anybody here like that today? And you need to be forgiven for your sins? That's what God and the gospel has provided. Forgiveness of sins. Thank God today that we can be forgiven. What about the messes of the past week? And messes so often of our own making? Thank God that today, Resurrection Day, we can start the week, as it were, totally forgiven. And it is for all the days that God gives to us in this world that we can start every week coming to Jesus Christ and saying, Lord, I messed up this past week. Lord, I've wandered. Lord, I've done this. Lord, I've done that. But Lord, I believe that the blood of Jesus cleanses me from my sin. So you get the predatory nature, the opportunistic nature, and finally, the powerful nature of what Paul is saying here. Paul says, when I saw the law, and when I realized what it said, suddenly sin, which was already within me, sprang to life and it ambushed me. It wanted to devour me. The law says to me, don't covet. All of a sudden, that's what I end up wanting to do. I had to do it big time. The law said, don't, and that's all I wanted to do. The law said, don't, and I did. How can we understand this very, very briefly? Human beings are so perverse that the easiest way to get us to do something is to tell us not to do it. It's negative psychology. And parents, they use it all the time with their children, and 80 to 90% of the time it works. If you don't want your children to do something, order them to do it. And they'll do the exact opposite. If you want them to do something, tell them not to do it, and they'll do it. God says to us, don't do this, and it's for our good. But when it is that you hear the word don't, you begin immediately to hear the word do, do, do. When it is that you hear someone say to you, do, 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 immediately you start to think, I won't, I won't, I won't. And that's the way it is. There's something within us that makes us fight against anybody who tells us to do something or not to do something. And that's the bend of sin that's inside each one of us. That's what Paul is talking about here. We all know that you shouldn't throw rocks at the windows of stores, plate glass windows. But why is it that they don't have signs up there saying, don't throw rocks through windows? Because they know that within 24 hours, virtually every store in Toronto would have its windows smashed. Because people would be picking up rocks and throwing them at them. There's something in us that makes us want to do when the sign says, don't. Wet paint. Now, many of you have seen that on a park bench. and the sign went paint. And you have gone up to it and went, just to see if it's wet. See, that's what Paul is talking about here. Sin seizing an opportunity through the commandment produced in me all kinds of covetousness. That's what he's speaking about. And it's nothing new. Listen to Augustine in his Confessions from 1500 years ago. Listen to what he writes. There was a pear tree near our vineyard laden with fruit. One stormy night, we rascally youths set out to rob it and carry our spoils away. We took off a huge load of pears, not to feast on ourselves, but to throw them to the pigs, though we ate just enough to have the pleasure of forbidden fruit. They were nice pears, but it was not the pears that my wretched soul coveted, for I had plenty better at home. I picked them simply in order to become a thief. The desire to steal was awakened simply by the prohibition of stealing. Things haven't changed much in 1500 years, have they? They really haven't. Not because you need the pears. Augustine says, I had better pears at home. I really did. But you want to show that you don't have to follow that dumb rule, don't pick the pears or someone else's. That's the power of sin. The more it says don't, the more you want to do it. What's the answer? Or who's the answer? Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, and by his Spirit. Paul says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And that's our hope today. You and I know the truth of what he says here in verse 8. Sin seizing an opportunity through the commandment produced in me all kinds of covetousness. But it is that we also know the truth of what he says elsewhere, that in Christ we can do all things. Let's then be careful. Let's be on the lookout for that cunning creature that seeks to devour us and to destroy us. And let's give God thanks for the one who sets us free, even Jesus. Amen. Let's stand to pray. Father, it is that we have to confess that even though you spoke to Cain and told him to beware that sin was crouching at the door, we so often are like him. It is that we don't, as it were, put up our guard. It is that we are not wise. It is that we play with fire, and eventually it is that we get badly burned. And we pray, Father, that if there are any amongst us today and that we have been burned badly in recent days, we pray that we might apply for the balm of Gilead to be applied to the wounds that sin has wrought within us. And we pray, Father, that you might help us more and more to rejoice, as it were, in the law, that it is good, that it is that which teaches, that it is that which enables us to be aware, but also, Lord, to see that we can only stand in your presence, trusting in the one who has met the demands of the law, Jesus Christ. So we ask now that you might go with us through the remainder of this your day. Watch over us and accept us in Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.